Well, this evening, we continue to see something of the life of David. I say something because we're not dwelling on every single chapter or every single verse of every single chapter of this narrative. A narrative that at the moment sees David, the fugitive. He's on the run that we were looking at last week. He has friends, and Jonathan being the foremost of those, but others too who have come to him and in whom he is also strengthened. But their lives are at risk too, just as David's life is endangered. So anybody associated with him is also a marked man. Saul shows no pity and has put to death priests whom he suspected of being complicit in what he imagined was some vendetta against him, David being the kind of leader of that. And so therefore, David is a marked man. Anybody who associates with him is a marked man, a marked woman also. Many of the Psalms that he wrote emerge from this experience and what the Lord was teaching him, moments where he was himself feeling that threat, and out of which he then poured out his heart to the Lord. David makes mistakes in this period. Well, he makes some very spectacular mistakes, doesn't he, later on in his reign? We come to those in due course, but he made mistakes. We saw last time that in this period of being a fugitive, that he sought refuge amongst the Philistines. Extraordinary. And we'll be looking at that in a week or so's time. So there were various missteps, various wrong turnings that David took. And well, I said last week, and I'll be saying it again in future sermons, we treat David with sympathy, that this was a time of extraordinary pressure. The narrative is exciting, the escapes are full of action and intensity, but to have actually been there and been experiencing it, it's been extraordinarily wearing upon him. So this evening's sermon then, given the context in which the point we're mostly looking at this evening arises, is really quite in itself extraordinary. And my title is this, Showing Mercy Amidst Trials. Showing Mercy Amidst Trials. And we have various moments when David shows mercy. Some that come perhaps more naturally to him, another one which he gets there in the end, shall we say. But how extraordinary that such acts of mercy should proceed from him when he's under such pressure. When you might think he's off balance, his mind is under duress, he hardly has time to rest, he's always looking over his shoulder, betrayal on every side, the Ziphites are telling Saul he's here, people of Keilah are willing to deliver him up to Saul. Maybe his own people will suddenly turn against him. Well, they do at one point, a little later on in the narrative. And yet, amidst trials, he shows extraordinary moments of mercy. Mercy. Mercy towards people, and particularly Saul, who have wronged him very, very seriously. Well, anybody that's trying to kill you is wronging you very, very seriously, particularly where the reason for them wanting to kill you is a total bit of deceit, it's a fabrication. So we turn then to our first example, our first heading, I should say, examples of David's mercy. Valuable these are because of the context in which they arise. I've got three. So as I say, we're not sort of homing in on every chapter and spending a sermon there, and we're going to be venturing around a little bit this evening and picking up different things from different places. But we read the first instance of it in 1 Samuel chapter 24. Here is David, had to move on from previous location and looked at that point as if he was encircled by Saul at the mountain, and he was being trapped there. Saul's army was all around him. And then there's news. Philistines are upon you, Saul. And he has to go and attend to that. David sees the providence of God and is able to escape from Saul. But Saul doesn't stop there. And the Philistines dealt with them, at least to some extent, and he's back now with some of his choice men searching for David. And they're going, with a fine-tooth comb. They know where he is. They've been told. Not told exactly who it was telling him, but take note, they say, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Betrayal, betrayal, betrayal everywhere. Can't trust anybody. Now they're on to him again. Down here near the Dead Sea, in the very wilderness kind of area, where there are caves and there are locations that give you a little bit of hiding place when you're a fugitive. But there's Saul, very thorough in his search, driven, obsessed here with what he thinks David is looking to do to him, obsessed with hanging on to his crown at all costs. So he's searching high and low for him. When? There's David, his men, hiding in one of these various caves. And Saul, with the rest of his army, and he goes into the cave. Well, read there to tend to his needs. We rather think that part of what that is, they're not dwelling overly on what that might require there, but that he had a bit of a rest, that all of this rushing, going at breakneck pace, his obsession with this, and having had to fight the Philistines and then rushing back again, he's getting quite tired, and he's not quite the young man that he was. He's gone into rest. There it is. There is this man who is pursuing David and who has already shown a willingness to kill him if he gets him. And now, sleeping there, David, with his men, and his men are saying to him, "Why, look at this. Is this not the providence of God?" Where they got this word that they believe God had said to David there, that, "Look, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you." God hadn't said that to David, but they've put some construction on it. There's your moment. End your problems. You'll become the king. End of story. And it could have been done. There is the very man, asleep, vulnerable. He hasn't a clue that if all the caves he's chosen to go into, it's that one where David and his men are. They're urging him on that they might end it there. That's they all thinking, this will do it, this will sort the problem. And David has his sword. And, well, quite as in his mind, there, I imagine some degree of confusion almost in it. But he restricts himself to this, even though his sword is there, and he must have just wondered as he held his sword near to Saul, is this my moment? But no. Holds it together, we might say, and instead just cuts the corner of Saul's robe off. Even that, he felt smitten that he'd done that, this act of disrespect. That was the royal robe. And he'd been there with his sword around the Lord's anointed. This was audacious. This was reckless. This was really dishonoring. And he is smitten in heart after this. His men are not so, and are still urging him. They had to be restrained. They would have done the job. But afterwards, of course, David is able to speak to Saul. Saul hears his voice. He's been shocked to realize he had been there asleep and that David could have killed him at that moment. But David instead had shown mercy. Been within his power to exact some revenge. Could have been thinking of all the priests who really, under Saul's say-so, have been put to death. Ahimelech, godly high priest, and all the other godly men have been put to death. And then the rest of the people in the town of Nob have been put to death. And all the other ways in which Saul had shown himself so unsuited to be king. Now, the moment it was there, but he didn't take it. And whatever might have been there, a feeling of what vengeance would do and getting my own back on him, kept that under control. Instead, restricted himself to taking that portion, Saul's robe, which then, of course, he could show, well, I could have cut off a lot more than that. But that's all I did. That shows that you were that near to me, or I was that near to you. I restrained myself and I restrained my men. So please, Saul, listen. I'm not trying to kill you. Had I been trying to kill you, or you wouldn't be talking to me now, you'd be dead. Mercy. And under great provocation, his friends urging him forwards with, yes, maybe thinking of Ahimelech's death and other people who are dead as a result of this man Saul lying there asleep. But David restrained himself, and that response from Saul was really quite remarkable. That Saul, as he turns round and reason has come to him, suddenly whatever this madness that grips him, this obsession that's there, seeing now the danger he's been in and how David has vindicated himself in his presence, why now he is actually speaking sense. Verse 17 of that chapter, you're more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. Well, that's some honesty there. There is a moment now of clarity. The clouds have cleared. There's light traveling into Saul's mind, enlivening his conscience, and he's speaking truth. And he says a bit more besides, doesn't he? In verse 20, and now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. As he knows somewhere in his heart that that's what's meant to happen. Not him, not his descendants, not Jonathan. That's why he wants David to promise to look after them, when he's already promised that, hasn't he? He's promised that to Jonathan. But Saul concedes that, David, you're meant to be king, and I'm not. That this is not within my gift, that God has withdrawn it from me. Stunning insight, honesty. And it all proceeded here from David's act of mercy. Well, we know, and we read that carefully there. David swore to Saul that he would look after his family. Saul went home. But it doesn't say that David went home with him. No, he went to the stronghold, because he knew. Actually, despite this sudden change of heart, that it was only a temporary change of heart. David knew the man better than to trust him at that point. We'll go to the stronghold, if that's all the same, Saul. So that is the first example, remarkable example. So there's the next one, 1 Samuel 26. It's Saul again, and we're back in the territory of the Ziphites in the wilderness of Paran. And Saul again, they're exhausted. They're in following hard after David in the army. The army with Saul's captain, Abner, they're asleep. In fact, the Bible tells us there, you have to read that at some point for yourself, refresh your minds in the narrative, but the Lord sent this deep sleep upon them. Now they're there. David has called volunteers to go down to the camp. Abishai has said, I'll come with you. So they go. And there is Saul again, sound asleep. And Abner, who's meant to be sort of guarding the king with his life, he's sound asleep. Here again is the moment, and it's all there in 1 Samuel 26, and the same temptation in verse 8 of that chapter. Here's your moment. Here is the quick fix. The man that stands between you and the crown, and who's threatening your life daily, in your hand to do with him as you wish. Problem solved, yes. But David resists. We see that in verse 9. He will not touch the Lord's anointed. This man is still the king. And whatever this man might be doing, have done, may yet do, that he will not lift up his sword to kill him. Instead, there is Saul's spear, which David picks up. And this is a poignant thought with that. Is that that spear that he once, twice, three times hurled at me? Anyway, I'll take that spear. And the jug of water that's also there beside him as he sleeps. And now, as he goes away, he then calls out at a safe distance, calls out to the army, calls out to Abner, who should have been on guard and should have ensured that the king's life was not in jeopardy. He rebukes him for his lack of attention and how he had allowed David and Abishai come in the camp to get that near to Saul. They could have killed him easily. Here's the proof, the spear and the jug that were there by his sleeping form. That's all they took. They could have rammed that spear into him. They could have done him serious injury. But David showed mercy. And again, he enters his protest to Saul in verse 23 of that chapter. And again, there's a, a moment of clarity in Saul's conscience, but no more than that. Well, we're having to move quickly to our third example, and it's not Saul this time. And in a way, this time, it's a little bit more complex, because this time, there is an act of mercy just about, because this is David and his response to a man, wealthy landowner, had herds and plenty of riches by the name of Nabal. That meant fool. That was the kind of the name that was given to him round and about. He was called fool, because that's what he was. He was an unspiritual man and an ungrateful man. David had really, by his men, looked after Nabal and all his flocks. They'd all been kept safe. And now it was the time of being able to sell on the stock, be able to have everything valued, sell all the fleeces or whatever, and you'd have money, big celebrations. David politely requested through his men that Nabal might just remember the help that David had given, might at this time when here's this wealthy man who's just got a bit wealthier, would like to give a portion of that wealth to David's men to look after him. Nabal instead snubs the people that have come from David, rebukes David for casting off, as it were, his place as a servant, running away, and has some very, very bad thoughts about David. Well, the feeling's mutual. So when David hears that, he's ready to move quickly with vengeance. They're going to kill Nabal. They're going to kill every male within the whole town, in the whole place where Nabal is. And would have done, it would seem, but for the fact that Nabal's wife, suffering wife, we probably suspect she is, called Abigail, who is far more spiritual, far wiser, and hearing that her husband has acted so dismissively, so unkindly, ungenerously to David's men, realizing what the implications of this might be, quickly goes with gifts to come before David, provide provisions for his people, and plead with him not to go through with this act, basically of vengeance, not to do it. And she speaks to him, and we read of the results of these things, and there in verses 30 and 31, where Abigail speaks, she says, "And it shall come to pass, when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offence of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. For when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant." And she'd said many other wise words. She interceded for her husband and pleaded with David in 1 Samuel chapter 25 along those lines. And then hear David in verse 32. "And David said to Abigail, 'Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me surely by morning light, the males would be left to Nabal.'" Well, that mercy that David had shown to Saul, and which now had disappeared when it came to Nabal, Abigail was able to appeal to David, and David was able to rediscover that and actually admit that had Abigail not come and made that appeal to him and brought again to remembrance the sorts of things that were there with him when it was Saul that was before him, and David eventually, after a little reluctance, shall we say, showed mercy towards Nabal and listen to Abigail. Well, that speaks well of David, and it speaks well of him that he actually admits as much. That was what he was going to do. He was going to kill Nabal and all the males in that location. Strange, isn't it? That actually, there is Saul trying to murder him. There is Saul who's murdered a lot of other people. There is Nabal, who has insulted him, who has snubbed him. But it's actually that one that he's responding to with anger and with a sword, and he's going to kill him had not Abigail come. Whereas with Saul, Well, the reasoning might have been greater that here is somebody that you might want to avenge yourself on, that he had not. Well, there is the complexity of human nature. There is the complexity of David's character laid bare before us to look on and wonder at. But he holds himself eventually together. And this man, amidst all these trials, all the difficulties he's facing, with all the people that are looking to betray him to Saul, that his life is always in his hand. But here with Abigail's help, we have to say, but here he is showing mercy, not carrying through with a desire for vengeance, an opportunity for vengeance, forgoing it, resisting it, not doing the thing that he could do. Let's move on to our second heading. God delights in showing mercy, so must we. God delights in showing mercy, so must we. And it's mercy that is given willingly, because really mercy that's not given willingly is hardly worth the name. But if it's grudgingly given, if it is very, very reluctantly given, and we're being generous to David and allowing Nabal as an act of mercy, but if it's not given with a generosity of spirit, with something that welcomes doing it and feels happy doing it, rather than grudgingly, with an arm twisted behind one's back, hardly really qualifies as being showing mercy. But that foregoing of vengeance, that saying no to it, but rather here, though that could be there, and though there's a train of thought will lead me there, but I will block that off. I will seek grace and instead show mercy. Well, vengeance would be righting wrongs, yes, and doing it by harming the offender to the extent that oneself had been harmed. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for a hand, a foot for a foot. It would have that aspect to it, that there is the offence that has been committed against oneself, and vengeance would be having some appropriate harm, similar to the damage inflicted, inflicted back. Because there, the difficulty is that one doesn't always know where to stop. And the damage inflicted may be greater than the damage inflicted to oneself, weighed in the balances. Well, that would be vengeance. And it would be to say, well, they deserved it, so they got it. And we might think that there is satisfaction to be derived in it, that whatever hurt we have received, however we have felt injury, damage, loss at the hands of others, that that's now been righted, that the balance is now even, the balance sheet comes out, even score, and we can feel happy in that, satisfied in that. But David shows us actually, no. Had he have done something against Saul, even cutting off the corner of his robe, was something that David was finding difficulty doing, because his conscience reproved him for doing it, accused him. Whatever had arisen in himself, maybe just entertaining the thought as his friends urged him, there is Saul. Deal with him. It's your moment. But no, he was able to stop and look ahead. What if I did that? Would I be satisfied? Would I be at peace? Would I think, well, that was good, a good job done there, let's move on? No, because I wouldn't be able to move on at all. I would feel stricken in conscience that I had done that thing. Because here David is showing he's a man after God's own heart, and that the Lord himself is merciful, full of mercy, and that this, because David's heart is in tune here with God's heart, is something that he will show too, that he will do likewise. God shows mercy, and so will I. Indeed, so must we. Because the Lord, and we use the word, don't we, delights to show mercy, delights to, doesn't in that way show mercy grudgingly, as I described, as though I really, really would like to do this to them and break apart their joy and whatever else there. No, not there. He delights, he loves to show mercy. It gives him much pleasure to show mercy. The nature of mercy is, of course, that you don't deserve it, that there is a wrong that has been done, undeniable. Had been to David, undeniable. but that God is willing to overlook such offences, that where he might implement justice, where rightly on his behalf he might avenge what is done against his honour by requiring from us damage that has been done. And because he's a great king, the damage is huge. But no, he is willing to forego that vengeance, that application here of justice, and show mercy instead, and delight to show that mercy. Be very happy putting that word there, as it were, into God in his glory and his complacency. But he declares that he delights, he is happy to show mercy. We think of instances of it. We think of the woman caught in adultery, don't we? How they rushed her before the Lord and tried to make the law of Moses sort of hem him in to give an answer that would be difficult for him, they felt, to give. Of course, with wisdom beyond anything they'd ever expected, answer beyond anything they had seen coming. He brings them instead to sit under the law of God and under God's searchlight into their hearts. They'd have been quite pleased, actually, to stone that woman to death. They would have been quite happy to see that done, and rather felt that he should, in that instance. If he is really a prophet, if he really understood God, he would be right at the forefront of that. The Lord declines to do that, and instead puts it upon their consciences. Well, you throw the stone first, then. And the oldest of them, of course, and then to the youngest, they went away. You who have no sin, you throw that stone. And each of them there conceded that they were wrong in their hearts, that there was something ugly, horrible, that was moving them. Our Lord shows great, great mercy to this woman. Go and sin no more. What a beautifully balanced thing that he said to her. That was mercy. And it wasn't as if the Lord would have rather liked to have seen her stoned to death, actually. But yes, he had to fight hard against that. He delighted to show mercy. There was warmth, there was generosity in how he spoke to her. Why, if we look in Matthew chapter 9, and where the Lord, when challenged really about the people that he was mixing with, the Pharisees saw these tax collectors and sinners, and he was with them, and they were listening to him, and he was speaking comforting words to them. This was something that they did not like. Here comes the question when we had the other week, why do your disciples eat with unwashed hands? Well, here it is in Matthew 9, verse 11. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? So to the disciples, what we read, actually Jesus heard that. And there in verse 12, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I do not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. God desires mercy, not sacrifice, not some obedience to a rule, not something by way of the law in that. There's more than your sacrifices. There is more than your definitions of what are clean and what are not clean people to be with. About a work much greater than that, and a work actually that's authorized by God, that actually lives out, enacts truly and perfectly his desire to show mercy rather than sacrifice. So we find again and again that this is the discovery of all saints who have found the Lord Jesus Christ, that they realize that God desired mercy. Had he desired vengeance, they would have not gone anywhere near being converted. Wouldn't have come within a million miles of it. Wouldn't have happened. And it only happened because the Lord Jesus Christ had died upon the cross, purchased grace, that by the power of his Spirit, we would see what else we would never have seen, that we needed mercy from God. And we asked for it, and the Lord delighted to give it. Take the Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and verses 15 and 16. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and verses 15 and 16. It's his own testimony here, we read, as he reflects upon what the Lord showed him. He says this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Mercy. I obtained mercy, so that other people, because if God can be merciful to me, and I'm the chief of sinners, well, you haven't persecuted the church. You haven't put people to death who are followers of the Lord. You haven't fought against God to the extent that I have. Blasphemer, ignorant man that I was, acting in unbelief. I was the worst of the worst. So you can believe for mercy. And if I found it, you are surely asking a God who is willing to show mercy to you. Mercy. God delights to show mercy. Well, we know, don't we, in Ephesians chapter 2, and in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Rich in mercy. That's not just a little mercy, grudgingly given, reluctantly conceded, that no, let them rather perish. Let them die for their sins. I'm doing this for them, that I regret it. No such regret in the heart of God. When you and I receive mercy, it was freely given. He was rich in it. And we receive that, and happy we were to hear it and hear pronounced over us that our sins were forgiven. Romans chapter 2, there in verse 4, we learn again, as Paul remonstrates with people steeped in the law, thinking this was their way through. Or you do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? That's all part of mercy, isn't it? The words all fit together. Goodness, and forbearance, and long-suffering. God, had he have desired just to show what justice is like, there would have been no moment's hesitation. The vengeance of God would have come down upon us. That would be finished. But no, these people are provoking God, because here is the offer of the gospel. Here is Jesus Christ. They're despising him, and they're despising the riches, his goodness, forbearance, and long suffering. And that it is the goodness of God that is making this appeal, which is saying to them, turn around, repent, you'll perish. The goodness of God. There is his mercy revealed. We know, don't we, there from the Beatitudes, that then that's looked for in us, to be merciful. God wants us to be merciful. We will receive mercy if we show mercy. Matthew 5, verse 7. Wisdom that comes from above, that is peaceable, humble, and treatable, that is full of mercy, full of good fruits, as we learn from James chapter 3, verse 17. So David has learnt well from the Lord and his character here. This is what he does. And God bears with provocations far worse than David had to bear. Even though Saul was trying to kill him. Certainly worse than Nabal's churlishness and ingratitude was by way of a snub. God daily bears from us far, far more than this. And a whole lifetime's worth of it we bring to him. Before we're converted, all of that that needs that initial forgiveness, but even after that, as Christians, still the provocations that we bring to God by our behavior. But he goes on desiring to show mercy, rich in mercy. Well, there is then David learning that. And when the moment is there for him to inflict vengeance, to, well, if he's trying to kill me, I will kill him. He's already killed people, then let his death now make right those others whom he's already killed. No. And he fulfills what we read in Romans 12. Paul's words there, needed words, aren't they? From verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, hear the appeal, don't you there? Beloved, speaking to us as Christians, fellow Christians, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He goes on, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not become
not to be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good, with good. So this is the lesson that we all have to learn. And while at times vengeance might seem sweet, and the thought of it there might bring some degree of comfort, what trouble we would bring upon ourselves by way of a conscience that will reprove us and tell us that that was not what God would have had us do. That we had received mercy, then why didn't we show mercy in return? And that troubled conscience would have been there, it's referred to. David referred to it, we read it in chapter 25, 1 Samuel. His reflection, had he have killed Nabal, what that would have left him with, blood on his hands, a troubled conscience, or if he'd killed the Lord's anointed, peace would have been in that. What rest to him in that? What satisfaction? How could he have thought, well, he deserved it, when his conscience is screaming at him that you have done wrong in this? The complications of it would be unimaginable. Complicated enough because there was going to be civil war breaking out and the remnants of Saul's supporters are going to make life difficult, as we're thinking this morning for David in the early days of being king. How much the more had he murdered Saul? Where that would have left him? Crown, the throne would have been hugely unstable. That hanging over him, that he obtained that crown by murder, that jibe, that accusation could always be made and would have force in it. And so David could see that this was not going to obtain the blessing of God. Whatever personal satisfaction might have been there, and he could entertain it. But why? Why forfeit a good conscience? Why forfeit the blessing of God upon his rule? Wait upon God. God will repay, he says. And so mercy, falling with humility, and how David describes himself, doesn't he, there? To Saul, why are you looking for me? I'm just a dead dog. I'm just a flea. I'm no threat to you. Describes himself later as a partridge, hunting a partridge. What harm am I to you? I'm harmless, Saul. I'm harmless. Describes himself in those very belittling terms there. He's destined to be a king. Yeah, he's describing himself as a dead dog, a flea, as a partridge. Why are you bothering with me, Saul? Well, let me finally come to my final heading briefly. God keeps an accurate record of wrongs. God keeps an accurate record of wrongs. So he desires to show mercy, yes, to the penitent. He will be full of mercy, riches of mercy, forbearance that he will show towards sinners. And we, each of us, can give our testimony that he's done that in our case. But for those who don't learn, don't listen, Nabal didn't learn. Abigail says, the man is a fool. Such is his name, so is his nature. Saul, despite a bit of clarity, light shining on his conscience, reverts sadly back to type. He doesn't listen, and his end, of course, turns out to be very sad, very, very tragic. And in this, God knows all the sins of the people, and he has recorded them. What has been done against David, even if David here, has given place to God, sure. Because God says, I will repay. It's not going to go unnoticed. If the man does not repent, it remains on the record. And they will have to pay for every last penny of it. They'll be handed over to the jailer. The jailer will put them into prison. And they will have to pay every last penny of it. But God is a God of justice. And he knows the wrongs that are done, knows our wrongs, and, well, by the wisdom that God gave us, we've been moved, haven't we, to seek mercy. We found mercy. We rejoice in that mercy. But if people don't, the Sauls, the Nabals, whoever else, God does care about those wrongs. And David actually expresses it, doesn't he? Let the Lord avenge between you and me. If I am meaning you harm, well, then the Lord judge me for it. But if not, Saul, think. You will have judgment visited upon you, not from my hand, but he will bring it to pass. So in a sense there, we have to reckon with that we may absorb wrongs, we may absorb hurts and insults and everything else there. But people, if they don't repent, carry the record of those things, not that we get a recompense or that recompense to us, but it's answerable to God. Every word, every idle word we say is answerable to God. And he has his appointed time, Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, and the saints there under the throne, and when will our blood be avenged upon these wicked evildoers? They're told to be patient, aren't they? Well, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen just yet. But the day will come when it does, and there is a full reckoning, because the judge of all the earth will do right. We leave things, therefore, in his hands. He is far, far better able to properly present his case and require justice, his justice, not our justice, not the rough justice or the justice that we might, with our fallible ways, try to implement. Give him room to do that, because he will. And Saul, Nabal, well, read Nabal, 1 Samuel 25, very graphic, his end, how he's struck down with, he has a stroke, and his heart turns to stone, and then a few days later he was dead. That was sudden. That's an example to us. God does not suffer his people to have injury that will go unrequired at the hands of those who've done it. And all those who insult and all those who speak ill of the church, speak ill of God, wearied by it, feel it, feel the provocation, but they will have to answer for it one day. But for us, in the meantime, we show mercy, because that's God's character. That's what he's done for you and for me. And that's what we are instructed to do for others. Show them mercy. And, well, it worked temporarily upon Saul. It worked temporarily upon him. But maybe upon others, it'll have a fuller dimension. And people may, because we were merciful to them, actually see that behind us lay a great God of mercy, whose instructions we follow, that may actually impress upon them their need to repent and find mercy for themselves. May that be indeed our experience.